Belgic Confession, Article 29, The Marks of the True Church and Wherein She Differs from the False Church. We'll just read the first paragraph tonight. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. Let us briefly review the extremely practical need for testing and evaluating churches. Scenario number one. Mr. and Mrs. Lim move into a new area and they're looking for a faithful church. They get their phone directory or go online. They see these churches around. How do they know the right one to pick? Or Belinda, I'm varying my names tonight a little bit more, got beyond the Jack and Susan sort of thing. Belinda has been a member of her church for many years, but she's now realizing that she's not being taught properly the Word of God. Her congregation, her denomination are tolerating sinful practices and doctrines. And after a few while, she realizes that her church isn't interested in reforming according to God's Word. So where should the Limbs or Belinda go? What church, what standard ought you to apply to them? How do you test them? What are the marks? The answer to these questions is the three marks: biblical preaching, faithful sacramental administration, and right church discipline. We saw that the three marks are official marks, objective marks, public marks, and clear marks. And we saw that these three marks are biblical, reformed, and confessional, right here, Belgic Confession, Article 29. Now, I want now to add two things that are not marks of a true church, besides all the other things we've mentioned. A mark of a true church is not its being a state church. And when I say a state church, there are various degrees of this, or a church or denomination, to say, speak more accurately, could be a state church in the present, or it could be disestablished, like the Church of Wales or the Church of Ireland. So, an example of this, the Church of Ireland in the past, Anglican, the Church of England in the present, though it's being the state church, doesn't mean as much in 2016 as it did in the days of Queen Elizabeth I. Things have changed between the two Elizabeths. You had to go to church or else you could be fined in her day. The Church of Scotland, a state church, it's not Anglican, it is Presbyterian, at least in name. The Roman Catholic Church, both presently and in the past, many, many different places, special concordats formed between the church the state government and the Vatican. And then there have been Reformed churches and Lutheran churches in parts of continental Europe, which have been, and some of which still are, state churches. There are Lutheran churches in different parts of Germany whereby you're actually, some of your taxes are taken and they go to that Lutheran church unless you opt out of it in various ways. So there's the true church and the three marks, and the state's policy or relationship to the state isn't intrinsically apart, doesn't actually affect the three marks at all. If the state outlaws a church, criminalizes it, that could still be the true church in that country, or even the most faithful one. If the state tolerates a church, if the state in various ways, it's not a state church, but it sort of encourages a church, as has happened in various places at various times and to different degrees. Now, if the church suffers from Erastian church government, that is, the state intrudes into the church and tells the church what to do, then that's contributing to that church becoming a false church. If the state is promoting corruption in the churches and the church succumbs to it, but then it's not its relationship to the church as such that's a mark of a true church or a false church exactly. It's more how the church reacts to what the state's doing. So the three marks of the church are within the church, and you don't just come into a country, as many people in Ireland or Scotland think, well, you know, I'm a member of the state church, therefore I'm in the right church. Since when does the state determine what the right church is? Christ does. And this is another way to emphasize the truth, that the three marks are sufficient. There isn't any fourth mark. It's not proper preaching, right administration of the sacraments, biblical church discipline, and a state church. I'm not now even getting into the issue, should there be a state church? But I'm talking about what the three marks of the church are. Here's another one, slightly more difficult. The marks of a church are not having a Christian school. And I say this one, you know, because that's something that is eminently desirable, to say the least. And our church order, Article 21, says the consistory shall see to it that there are good Christian schools in which the parents have their children instructed according to the demands of the covenant. This is a reformed calling. It's of massive benefits to families and children and the whole congregation. And it's a massive means that the Lord has blessed to build up churches. And it would be absolutely wonderful if we had one, and we have a lot of work to do there. But our point here is the three marks are marks of a true church. And the three marks are something intrinsic in a church. Its relationship to the state or the school system are not of themselves marks of a church. Now, it'd be nice to be in a place for some people, especially where the state isn't persecuting you. And it'd be absolutely brilliant if there was a church with a Christian school close to it. But it's not the mark of a church. They're important and related to it in different ways and means, but not a mark of the church. Let's now move on to relating the three marks of the church to each other. Anyone like to make a stab at it? How would you rightly relate the three marks to each other in one sentence? And don't be using all sorts of semicolons either.
The offices of Christ.
Okay, but now you're relating the three marks of the church to Christ. How do you relate the three marks of the church to each other?
One can't stand without the other two.
Okay, that's a true statement.
They all stand together.
They stand together. Okay, how do they stand together? How do they relate to each other in one sentence? With faithful preaching, right sacramental administration, and true church discipline, all in the sentence. We're making you go through your paces tonight. The answer to the question is that the faithful preaching, mark number one, is signified and sealed in the right administration of the sacraments, which are maintained by faithful church discipline. The faithful preaching of the gospel, as signified and sealed in faithful sacramental administration and maintained by faithful church discipline. And you see, now to go to something what you were saying, if there's a decline in the preaching, let's say, in the preaching of the Christian life or in Christian doctrine, that's going to lead invariably, at least a certain time lapse, to a wrong doctrine and practice of the sacraments, and to a loss of discipline immediately for the loss of discipline, because the minister then would be teaching false doctrine, and discipline's been lost if he isn't disciplined. And then, of course, his bad example would open the way for others. If you have unfaithful church discipline, how does that lead to the corruption of the sacraments?
And you have people coming to the table who shouldn't be there.
Who shouldn't be there, yes. And then, with unfaithful church discipline, and discipline actually is chiefly barring people from access to the sacraments, then the preaching is going to receive pressure, because discipline isn't being enacted, sin's not being punished, people are coming to the Lord's table in good standing, and they're not going to stand for preaching that gets on their toes. If the sacraments are, if the administration of the sacraments aren't fruitful, you have the wrong number of sacraments, the wrong meaning taught of the sacraments, the wrong relationship between the sacraments and grace, then the preaching that precedes it is going to have, I mean, those two are going to have to be brought into line somehow or other. And then you're going to have a loss of discipline regarding these things. So you can relate them, the faithful preaching is signified and sealed in the sacraments, and both are maintained by church discipline. Once you lose one, any one of those three, the other two, maybe there's a bit of a time lag, but you're on the way down. And this interrelatedness of the three marks explains and unites different groups in the broad Reformed tradition who differ regarding the number of the marks. There are some in the Reformed tradition who say there are two marks of true church. Which two marks do you think they picked?
The
preaching and the sacraments. The most famous advocate of just two marks of the true church is John Calvin. John Calvin. Calvin said it's, I'll use the shorthand, I'll leave out faithful, it's preaching and sacraments. Well, I really need to put in faithful again, but it's faithful, preaching and sacraments. But then John Calvin, probably out of all the reformers, was about as strong on church discipline as anybody. And many of his battles in Geneva were on that. And then he preached church discipline, explained what it was, as well as practicing it. And he sought to protect the sacraments by church discipline. That meant an awful lot to him. So in terms of function, he said there were two. But in terms of what happened in his preaching and ministry, there really were three. And even though he said there were two, as far as his preaching and ministry went, the three were much stronger than many churches which nominally said there are three. Then there are some who say that there's only one mark of a true church. Guess which mark they say it is.
Sacraments.
Sorry, I should say there's some within the Reformed tradition.
Preaching.
It's preaching, yes. Yes. But you see, if you have faithful preaching, and that faithful preaching includes preaching concerning the sacraments, and preaching concerning church discipline, and that preaching is blessed by God, so the church obeys, then essentially you have the three marks. So you could say, well, there's a difference regarding number, but if the preaching or if the preaching and the sacraments are rightly understood, taught and practiced, it boils down to the same thing. Yet it is best and safest to identify all three marks. In general, it's best to be explicit. And since our confession states the three, this is the way we ought to go. Brian?
Is there not some sort of a reflection in that, though, in the three offices of Christ?
There is, and we're going to come to that very, very shortly. And to pick up on a mark, I think it was made by you earlier, the third sentence in the first paragraph of Belgic Confession, Article 29, reads, "The marks by which the true church is known are these, faithful preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments, faithful church discipline. In short, if all things are managed according to the word of God." And so the issue regarding the three marks and church membership now is, do we want to be in a church where God's word rules? Or do we want to be in a church where whatever the minister says happened, or whatever the elders say happened, or whatever the most boisterous young people say happens? And then the question could be put in these words: how much of the Word of God do you want? Right? You could have a church that's very faithful, somewhat faithful, generally lax and so on. You know, how much do you want? What's your fancy? How close to the Word do you want to go? Now let's relate the three marks, not to each other, we've just done that, but taking our cue from Brian, to Jesus Christ. The three marks are closely related to Christ's threefold office. Preaching, a prophet, church discipline,
king.
Sacraments, it's the only one left, but also priest, because Christ offers himself up as our sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink. And then baptism is about union with Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins which flows to us through his cross. Let's think now of Christ, not only in his three offices with these three things, but Christ as the good shepherd. So in a church, Christ is the good shepherd looking after his sheep. He calls his sheep. Which mark do you think that is? Which mark do you think that is? The preaching. He feeds his sheep. You'd say preaching too, but we've already said that one. He feeds his sheep. The sacraments. The sacraments is all about feeding. He protects his sheep. Church discipline. Because the three purposes of church discipline is the glory of God, the salvation of the erring sinner, and the salvation of the church. Because it's all right saying, let so-and-so off and so on. But you're making a decision regarding the future of all these other people who will necessarily be affected. You know, like you take that David Ford instance that we talked about last week. The man promotes sodomy and that he wants it. He wants it to come under the term of marriage. Right? And yet he claims to be a Christian and an elder in the Presbyterian Church. So people say, we'll not deal with him. We'll not put him out of his office in the denomination. We'll not put him under church discipline. And you say, and then you see nobody gets hurt. But it doesn't work that way. The minister, what's happened? The minister in the congregation, he's off on leave of absence because he's under so much pressure. He can't cope. He's off on a break. And then the other elders, they've been put through. They've had to hammer this out and sure, big long meetings late into the night, and then in comes presbytery, and in comes the General Assembly, and then these office bearers and that minister, they have wives, right? And they have children, and there's everybody in the denomination knows about it, and they're coming to church upset, and then the local churches, they all hear about it. And you see, you say, well, we don't want to make a fuss, you see, we won't deal with him. And instead of that, everybody ends up getting hurt. I'm just looking at focusing on that one issue. I'm not now talking about the general denomination as such and what other problems there are. But it's a false policy when you try to save one person and think that nobody else is going to get hurt.
Then you get slippage in other areas, because if you get then members of the congregation or congregations who then think, oh, it's okay to sin that way, well, then there's no comeback. You can't say to them, you're doing something that's wrong. Well, if he's an elder, he says it's okay, so that must be okay.
Yep. That's exactly what happened. So the issue of the three marks then is about the rule of Jesus Christ. Do we want him as prophet to teach us in the preaching, as priest who gives himself for our spiritual nourishment and the sacraments, as king who rules through the office of elder in church discipline, the good shepherd calling and feeding and protecting his church? Do we want him to rule in the church? Do we want him to be president of the church? Or are we more interested in having this liberal elder in the church and this false ecumenist member in the church and so-and-so who's shacked up and living in sin with somebody else? We need their presence in the church. And then you see, it's just another short-sighted thing. We've got to keep them present in the church. But as for Christ's presence by the Holy Spirit, who cares about that?
Do you not think he was dealt with more, and I use the word loosely, graciously, by those because of his political position? Do you think of having someone else, the ordinary John Smith in the street, they maybe would have done review?
I would guess that that's a very real temptation. And if that is what happens, and I don't know enough to say because I don't know what went on, then that's the added sin of partiality. Okay. which is something that Presbyterianism, in form of a rule of a plurality of elders, is especially designed to guard against. And then oversight and church discipline from the presbytery to make sure there's no favoritism. So then that would be an additional failure within the system. So then the question is, with these three marks, it's not, oh, well, you guys, you have these three things that must be in there. It's sort of this abstract test that some Reformed theologians sucked out of their thumb. But the issue then is, how much of Jesus Christ do you want for yourself? How much of Christ do you want for your spouse, for your children? Do you want a little bit of Christ so that you can scrape into heaven in some sort of broadly evangelical church where things are fraying badly at the edges? But I don't really want too much of Christ, because it might mean we have to change how we live and some of the relationships that we have. Or do we want a lot of Christ in a church which faithfully manifests the marks of the church, where Christ is working through the preaching and the sacraments and church discipline? One thing have I desired of the Lord, said holy David, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and inquire in his temple. Psalm 27, verse 4, to quote part of it. Song 1, Song 3, verse 1, the Song of Solomon. I sought him whom my soul loveth. But I just didn't seek him too much, and didn't seek all of him, just a wee bit of him. That's enough. Because you don't want to go into this religion thing too much. It can make you mad. And it can also restrain your sins. And then you have to change your life, and then that's all painful. And you know, you just want to get by and scrape into heaven by the skin of your teeth. And I'm putting it very crassly, but that is what a lot of people think. Just as much to get me into heaven. Now, I've heard it said, and maybe some of you have too, I'm looking for a church that is more reformed than the church I'm in. I've heard that enough times that I've begun to think to myself, you know, I should ask what that person was really meant by that. And in the instances in which I've heard it, I've come to the opinion, because of the actions of various people and things they've said and done since, that what they mean is, I'm looking for a church that's more reformed. They mean, I want a church that's more faithful than the one I'm currently in, but I don't want one that's really faithful. Just more reformed. Just a bit, you know, kind of a step up. You know, I've got a car, and I want a better car than the current one I have, but I don't want to spend 50,000 on it. You know, I want one that's better, maybe a notch better. Or if you're hiring a car, you have maybe five or six different classes. You have Mini and, help me, Mary here, you have Economy and Compact and so on. And you know, and you're saying, well, I'm at the cheapest one here, and I want to go up just one slot or maybe two, but I don't think I need the deluxe or whatever's at the top of the scale. The Reformed spirit isn't really encapsulated in the statement, I'm looking for a church that's more reformed. And I say that advisedly, because the public confession of faith, its very first question, which defines membership in a Reformed church, is not, do you think that the church you are in is more reformed than your last one? It asks, do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the Article of the Christian Faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? So the question is, somebody's looking for, I'm looking for something a bit more reformed. Yes, but are you looking for the truth? Are you concerned? Where's truth? I want to find truth. Truth expressed sacramentally in church discipline and preaching. Or is it, I'm looking for something that's a bit more reformed? Because if someone is looking for something that's a bit more reformed, I'll put in the form of a question, are they going to end up, let's say, in this church? No. No, they're not. They're not. Let's now, having related the three marks to each other and to Christ, let's relate them to the four attributes of the church. This is the sort of thing the catechumens, let's see, the three marks of the church and the four attributes. This is where confusion often enters in. They struggle with this, and usually you've got to write them down. And we're not going to take anything for granted here with ourselves. The three marks are stated in Belgic Confession Article 29. The four attributes are taught in what Belgic Confession? We explained it a bit more fully. Where did we treat it? Belgic Confession article 27, yes. And what are the four attributes? Yes. I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, which attribute, I could put them up on my board if I had time and wrote really quickly, which attribute especially links the four, which attribute especially links these four attributes and the three marks? If I was to list the four attributes up here and the three marks up here and asked you to put a line between the two, between the one of the four to the other three, what one would that line be from? Which one is the link between the two?
That'd be holy,
eh? Holiness. Okay. What I should say is they're all related, of course, but which one is the link, the point of entry?
The apostolic.
Yes, the apostolicity of the church, because although you can say, you know, like there's the holy sacraments or holy preaching or holy church discipline, the apostolic. What is it to be apostolic? It's apostolic preaching, sacraments, and church discipline. Now, here's another hard question. The attributes of the church are what? And the means of the church are, or the marks of the church are what? How would you distinguish the two from each other? The attributes of the church are what the church is, or what the church is like. A bit like the attributes of God explain who God is and what sort of a God he is and what he's like. Whereas the marks of the church deal with recognition. How do I recognize or distinguish a faithful church from a false church amongst all the various claimants? So it's a matter, in a sense, of being and knowing. The attributes of the church is what it is. Being, ontology. Pity Marco isn't here, he would like this. And the marks of the church is more deals with epistemology, that is the theory of knowledge. How do I know or recognize the church? Pause. Did everybody get that?
You could also say the marks are how it functions.
You could. But then you could say that it's functioning well. You know, makes it recognizable. But I think it's better said as the marks are there to help us to recognize and identify the true church. Let's move on now. We've related the three marks together, the three marks to Christ, and in a sense to the Word, and then the three marks to the four attributes, to the linkage of the apostolicity of the church. Let's move to this issue. There are degrees of faithfulness in a true church. We've mentioned this at various points, but now we need to underscore and explain this. Does Belgic Confession 29 use the language of degrees of faithfulness, or the like language? Or does it speak in absolute language?
It's absolute.
Absolute. We've one for absolute here. Degrees of faithfulness or absolute language? Absolute language, light and darkness.
Is that what I mean too?
You're going absolute too?
I need to take that from what I've read then.
Uh-huh.
It's just absolute. It's just that I know that in reality there are.
Yes, there are degrees, yeah. But the confession itself does speak in absolute language. Let me prove it to you. The title, The Marks of the True Church and Wherein She Differs from the False Church. There's true church, there's false church. It doesn't say there's degrees of truth and degrees of falsity. There is, or there are, but this isn't the point of this one. Paragraph 1, we believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to learn from the Word of God which is the true church. The second sentence includes the bit, the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. Then we have, as the third sentence, the marks of the true church are these. The last sentence in paragraph 1, Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And then we have a reference to the members of the church in the first sentence of the second paragraph. Flipping over to the top of page 64 in the Green Creeds book, as for the false church, and so forth, in the last sentence, these two churches, the true church and the false church, are easily known and distinguished from each other.
It talks about the people that are good and hypocrites.
Yes, within one church. It does. But how many churches are spoken of in Belgian Confession 29?
Two.
The true church and the false church. Now, how many churches were there in the days of the Belgian Confession? The false church. What false churches were there in the days of Guido de Bray, whom he classified as false churches? The Roman Catholic? Aye, there was the Eastern Orthodox. The Reformed typically didn't think so much about the Eastern Orthodox because they weren't visible and in and around their areas. You had to go hundreds of miles. Or some of the other churches in the Middle East and even further. The Anabaptists. For the Reformed, the false church included the Roman Catholics and the Anabaptist assemblies. Now, there were various Anabaptist assemblies, but for simplicity, were classified. Then there was the true church. What did Guido de Bray include amongst the true church? The Reformed and the Lutherans. You know, you could nearly add the Anglican churches, you know, if you go forward a wee bit in time, but then they were kind of moving around a bit. Do you know any church which takes the absolutist language of Belgic Confession 29 to teach that really in one town the true church has one address? No. This is Ballymena. There really, therefore, can only be one true church in Ballymena. And if there was a denomination that was big enough, and let's say that denomination had two churches or even six churches, that would be okay. But can you think of any church which looks at Belgian Confession 29 and its historic position was the true church has one address in each town? No. A church that holds Belgian Confession 29 and takes it its absolute language to have an absolute teaching. This is the historic teaching of the liberated churches in the Netherlands, with whom Klaas Schilder was closely associated. He taught at their seminary, and he was in many regards the founder of it. So the liberated taught that. They don't teach that anymore. In fact, now they're going quite liberal. So in short, then, you could say there are two poles, the true church and the false church. And then there's a broad spectrum of positions in between, if a line does justice to it, but it's the best we can do on a whiteboard. So you have the two poles, true church and false church, with various steps in between. And one church might be here and another one here. And to further complicate the diagram, then there are churches who are moving. So you can have the true church, the false church, absolutes at either end of the spectrum, various stages in between. And then you can have churches that are going in the right direction, improving, reforming. And some who are going the other direction. I think from your face, Philip, you think there's more deforming than reforming. You think there's that?
I don't know that either. Getting much better view.
No, not. Maybe I'm sure there are some. There are some, but most are going the other way. Yes. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. Section 4 talks about churches who are more or less pure. So there's absolute language in Belgic Confession 29, but it doesn't mean there's one church is a true church and another church is a false church, and that's all there is. You know, it's either a one or a zero. It's binary, and that's, there isn't anything in between, because, well, there were four or five churches at the time. But it is important, though. You know, when a church departs, and to the extent that it's departs, it's false church. And those, that black and white terminology, or you're on your way to becoming a false church by that act. This is where that takes you, and you're already started the path. Now, I remember once being asked to write an article evaluating the various churches in the British Isles regarding the three marks. And to put this in the British Reformed Journal. Write an article evaluating the various churches in the British Isles regarding the three marks. What would you think of such a request?
I've never read it. You must know.
I didn't write it. I told the guy, no way. No way. Let's explore that a little. The British Isles, well, then you have churches in England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland, Republic of Ireland. Maybe you want to throw in the Isle of Man and the Channel Islands. So you're going to need an awful lot of knowledge of them, all of them. You're going to have to read a lot of books and articles and websites. And, of course, you're going to need some first-hand knowledge of their churches, because a church's website doesn't necessarily represent where that church is at, or what it's preaching, or sacramental oversight, or discipline. Really,
he
are.
He supplied you a list of churches.
Sorry?
He supplied you a list of
churches. Aye, where would you start? I mean, there's dozens and dozens and dozens.
Which ones do you want to cover here?
Aye. He could have sent me, let's say, a dozen of them. You know, let's say four of the major and perhaps more concerned ones in Scotland, and
that would cover the same thing.
Yes.
Have you any plans to write in the future?
No, I have no plans to write in the future for various reasons. One is, it requires an awful lot of knowledge, and that isn't my job description.
And the thing is, even if someone did write a book like that, because of the movement,
by the time,
yeah.
Because they're changing. So it require an awful lot of knowledge, and require a lot of time. And also, if someone, not me, were to write such a thing, how do you think the other churches would take it?
You yourself open.
Oh, wide open. They say, that's not an accurate portrayal of me, or portrayal of my church or my denomination. And then they'd say, well, what does that guy know? He's stuck in Northern Ireland. Or if anybody else writing this. And it would smack of an awful lot of pride. People think, oh, you're the supreme judge of the universe. Listen to him. Who does he think he is? And God is the judge. It's similar to someone asking, well, what do you think of so-and-so? Is so-and-so saved? Well, do they make a credible profession of faith? There's the judgment of charity. Now, if someone's very obviously living an ungodly life or believing false doctrine, yeah, the person's not saved. If someone's living a godly life, well, they are. Following the truth. But as for many of the people where it's hard to tell, it's not our place, and we don't want to get involved in that. God alone knows the heart. That's not our position, and an article like that really isn't necessary. The role of a minister, or the role of myself in this class, is to explain the marks. Here are the three marks. Why are they three marks? How do they relate to each other? What are the sort of issues that come up under consideration of the three marks? And then, over to you, in your office of believer, and you don't need to know what the best church in Peterborough is, or in Dundalk, or in Stornoway. You know, you need to know, are there any faithful churches where I live? You don't need to know, never mind what's going on in the churches in the Ukraine. You know, for your personal, practical calling. So, a minister teaches the marks, as we're doing, because this article specifically deals with, and then the role of the individual is to apply these principles to the churches in their own area, or fail in that and say there's nothing here. Then you've got to move to another church, or to another area to join a church if things are that bad. And then you see, this is where effort is required for the individual and his family, and with his wife or her husband, and maybe even their children too if they're of age. Then the effort comes in on their end. Well, they have to inquire, they have to do some analysis, find out about the churches, understand the three marks, take some time, prayerfully consider it in the right attitude and with a spiritual desire to serve God, be faithful to the word, and seek the presence of Jesus Christ. And so this is the point of Belgic Confession, Article 29. The very first sentence, we believe, and it's not we ministers or we who teach classes, it's we Christians, it's the confession of believers. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church. So it's a part of the office of a believer. At the very end of the article it says these two churches, the true and the false, that is those at the poles, and even where a situation gets a bit more complicated, the ones in between, we've got to know and distinguish according to the principles of our confession. Do you believe this is a true statement? In the 21st century Western world, and to a certain extent for other parts of the world, it has never been easier to assess the churches.
True.
And maybe I could put it like this. I think this is what Philip meant by it, and certainly what I intended by it. In the 21st century Western world, it's never been easier to assess churches because of the greater information that is available. And it's much more accessible today with modern technology than it was in former ages. Let's apply this to our own churches. I know more about our own church, obviously enough. We promote our creeds, right? We've got our major and minor confessions, and we have them in a pink hardback for those who could spare £9, and a green hardback, and then we have a pink softback, which is free. So, I mean, even if a guy's got no money, we even pay the postage if he requests it. So he has no excuse if he wants to know what you believe. And then, if he doesn't like books, he's very modern, he likes to go online, we have from online, you go to one page and there are all the creeds. And then, if maybe his English isn't so hot, he can read our creeds in dozens of other languages. He's all set now. He's all set. And then if somebody says, well, what does your church believe about this doctrine? We have hard copy written materials. Here's the Covenant Reform News, nice and short, dealing with various topics. Not intimidating. And here are pamphlets, they're a bit longer. And look, here's one. Homer C. Hoeksema, The Marks of the True Church. We're not hiding our light under the bushel. And then if the person says, well, pamphlets are good, they only take you so far, I want a book. We say, we have books for you on a whole host of subjects. Now, we haven't got a range like Baker Bookhouse or Erdmann's dealing with every topic under the sun, but the major things, they're all there. And then if you want to go online, you've got loads of articles, audios, videos, and if you want it live, you have it live in audio or video, if you want. So if anybody's interested, and they want to say, well, what's that church like? What are their marks? Do they manifest the marks? You have a ton of information. You have, in fact, more information than the average man could ever analyse and deal with it. Julian?
I think the key issue in this whole thing, I don't know whether you're going to address it or not, is all of us have relatives and friends who we know are not in true churches or are in departing churches. What is our responsibility?
We witness to them, we pray for them, and if we possibly could, we take, you know, one of those, what do you call them?
Crowbars.
A big crowbar with lots of leverage. But you can leverage all that, you never get inertia. That's the problem, inertia. You know, nobody really, most people, they really don't care enough. They don't. It's not really that important to them. So the really important thing is, I don't know, getting a new duvet for your bed, or shoes for your children, or getting enough tablets to get rid of the flu or whatever. And who cares about eternal issues? So we've got lots of box sets, and then we, to go to Julian's question, which fits in here, then we seek to promote these things personally. You give them catalogues, you give them flyers, you write bits and pieces in the paper, you put it on Facebook, you advertise it, you put it on a radio thing. And if anybody's really interested, you say, well, you can ask questions, we've got a minister, you can ask other people in the church. There's in this enlightened age, you not only have the post, you can write letters, but there's the phone, and there's email, and there's Facebook, and you meet up with people, and we've got cars, and you can drive. So in terms of these practical issues, it's as easy to learn about where a church is, at least our congregation, which I'm more familiar, as it's ever been. Ever been. So the real issue is, yeah, interest. Does it matter what's important to you?
You can read about a church. I mean, you can read, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It doesn't tell you enough about the church. Because
no. If the church doesn't hold its confession, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Sometimes that's, you need to be nearly part of the thing.
Yes. So you see, then you would want to know its confession. What is its confession? And then do they teach its confession? You know, then you can go to the services and ask questions or get a box set or read some pamphlets or discuss with the members of the church or with the elders. So there's various things, research that needs to be done, because the first line of Belgian Confession, Article 29, says we believe that we ought, that's a moral obligation, diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church. This is a crucial, crucial issue. Now, is it sectarian, this is my last section with which this will close, is it sectarian, bigoted, and altogether nasty to teach that, yeah, there are true and false churches, there's a spectrum, churches move, but that you ought to join the most faithful church or the purest church?
Most dead, right?
You think it's dead, right?
100%.
Is this a true statement? Most people would think that if someone talks about joining the most pure or most faithful or truest church, that that is de facto pride and schismatic and all sorts of awful. Is that a true statement that most people would charge you with that?
Yeah,
they would. But this is precisely the Reformed position. This is, you know, something I dreamt up. This is, I'll give you some quotes to prove this. Heinrich Heppe, who is a very helpful book, not definitive, but very helpful, summarizing the position of the historic Reformed churches. The whole book does that on various topics. And here's a summary position of the Reformed churches in this particular quote. It is God's will that we should connect ourselves as living members with the church fellowship which we recognize as the true or the purest church. That is the historic position. And then he provides quotes from Caspar Olivieris, who was the author of what
Heidelberg
Creed? The Heidelberg Catechism, yes. Or one of the two main men. And Peter van Maastricht, who was a favourite theologian, the favourite theologian of Jonathan Edwards. Here's Abraham Kuyper. We don't agree with him on common grace, obviously enough, but we agree with him on the free offer, and we agree with him on many other things. Abraham Kuyper commends parents who baptize their children, quote, in the specific church which they thought the best and purest revelation of the body of the Lord. Kuyper's position. Let's come now to America. Here's a Presbyterian, Robert Louis Dabney. He calls his denomination the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States, which gives you some idea of the age in which he was writing. Quote, the purest of creed and membership on earth. See, if we say this, you know, you ought to hear the three marks, and you know, your calling is to join the church of the three marks. You know, then people, oh, that's really, that's arrogant, that's terrible. I never heard that. Nobody ever says that. You guys are nuts. Well, Dabney says that his congregation was his denomination was the purest of creed and membership on earth, not just in America, but in the whole world.
Well traveled man.
Well, that's the other question. How much did he know about churches and all that? Now, he's a wide reader. He read the literature of a whole lot of churches, and the church wasn't as fully spread in the 1860s or whenever this was written. Here's G.I. Williamson. Some of you have heard of G.I. Williamson, a fairly contemporary author. He's got a good commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith for study classes. It is proper to leave a true church that is much less pure to join a true church that is more pure, provided the motive is the glory of God, the welfare of one's spiritual concerns, and that of his children, and a testimony against error. And Herman Hoeksema, I'll give you a quote from Herman Hoeksema. It is my conviction, writes Hoeksema, that everyone is conscious bound to join himself to the purest manifestation of the Church of God. Is it a great sin to unite oneself with a church other than that which is, according to one's conviction, the purest manifestation of the true church? It is. For by so doing, one knowingly cooperates with those forces that always tend to the development of the false church. A church need not be wholly false and corrupt to justify separation from its fellowship. Every church is false in the measure that it departs from the Word of God, corrupts the sacraments, and becomes lax or perverse in the exercise of Christian discipline. That's the end of the material for this class. I should say that we're going to deal, especially in our remaining time with this article, with the false church. What is the false church? What is happening in the false church? And that next week, and possibly beyond that, we'll see. Any questions, or will we close here?